something we didn't have time to look at this morning, to see it in the context of Revelation chapter 20 and what's happening here. So if I may, I'd like to direct you back to the 118th Psalm. And there's just something in there that I'd like for you to see in this context. And when I was thinking about and preparing for our message this morning, I thought I'd really like to put it in that context, but I knew that I wouldn't have time to do that. In that section, the second section of Psalm 118, the trust of the man, okay, we looked at fathers need mercy, okay, and then we looked at the trust of the fathers in this second section, verse 5 through 14. And I want to take you down to verse 8 and look through the rest of that section through verse 14. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. That is really strong language. And I think that the primary reference here is to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that when Christ came to this earth, he took on humanity. And he experienced what I can say is the general weaknesses of humanity. He didn't experience the sin of the flesh, but he experienced the general, call it weaknesses and proneness of humanity. And his Father carried him through that. And all the weapons of the world were leveled against him. He was hated by the religious world. You know that. My lands. You know, as you read through the Gospels, something the last couple times I read through them that really stuck out to me was that there's this little kind of a footnote after he has an interaction with the Pharisees. We find them getting together and plotting how to kill him. Can you imagine that? When was the last time you plotted to kill somebody? That's so foreign to your thinking, you couldn't even imagine it. But these guys were the robed, respected religious leaders of Israel. And they plotted to kill him. He was hated by Herod and Pilate. They wanted to see him. They wanted to talk to him. But they hated him. Hated what he stood for. And he says, all nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. There is something here that we just need. And this is going to, let me just show you. This gets repeated quite a few times. Verse 11. They compass me about. Yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Verse 12. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. There is such a conflict in the scriptures between the wicked and the righteous. Between God and those who have chosen to not believe in him. And understand that is a choice. That's not just ignorance, folks. That is a willful choice. We find again the religious leaders in the book, in the gospel, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And he says, I will destroy them. Well, that's what we've seen. When we come to Revelation 20, he's done that. He has destroyed the wicked. And now he is setting up what we call the millennial reign of Christ. So come back here to chapter 20. It says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. At the close of the tribulation period, there is going to be a mess, folks. Just an incredible mess. The battle of Armageddon will just have completed. We saw that in the end of chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven with the armies of heaven, and with the word of his mouth, he destroys them. This, I don't mean to overuse this word. They told us years ago in college, Don, that preachers were beggars for words. And I find that I'm always begging for words. But it is just incredible that the nations of this world see the Lord Jesus Christ coming from heaven, and they will not bow. They gather all of their implements of war, and they challenge him to a battle. And he will swat them like we swat flies. He'll pound them with 100-pound hailstones. Blood will run through the valley of Armageddon. Beasts and vultures and eagles will feast on their flesh. They'll probably be the cleanup crew. So that's the picture of this last time. Now, you also need to know that there are those saints of God who are on the earth at that time. They, incidentally, are draft dodgers. They won't be in this army. They will be conscientious objectors, at least. You know? And they'll probably be hidden away in the corners and the cracks of the earth, you know, and in the mountains as this is taking place. And things are going to look, in a sense, pretty hopeless. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. It's going to be a mess. And at that time, this happens. I saw a great angel come down from heaven having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, lest there is any confusion about who this is, we find this, the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. So, do you know who was taken? Okay. This is that personality, Lucifer, who has moved against God in rebellion since the days of the Garden of Eden. And he has pressed his rebellion and his deception on this earth for every bit of 6,000 years. And the Lord is going to grab him, and he's going to chain him, and he's going to throw him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Let's take a few moments to talk about that 1,000 years. The word millennium is never used in the sacred scriptures. Let's first acknowledge that. That is a word that we have inserted in our own theological discussions, And the word millennium means a thousand. That's all. Nothing wrong with using it, but you won't find it in the Bible. If you want to read about the millennial reign of Christ, don't look up millennium in your concordance. Okay, you won't find that, but you'll find the thousand-year reign of Christ. And this thousand years occurs, the term a thousand years occurs six times in the book of Revelation. It occurs four times here in these five verses themselves. And in verse 2, 4, 6, and 7, the seven verses, that term exists. And I'm taking time to talk to you about this because the doctrine of millennialism is as old as the Bible. And it's important for you to understand that. There are those today who deny the literalness of the millennium. They say that 1,000 years is just kind of picturesque and metaphorical for a long period of time, you know, that kind of thing. But it's very specific, folks. When it says to us 1,000 years and it says it six times, we should get the point. You know, it is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Those who deny it talk about it as being a recent doctrine, something that has come up. Matter of fact, they say it really came up with Schofield, in Schofield's notes, and that would be in the late 18 and the early 1900s. That Schofield gave birth to and popularized the idea of the millennial reign of Christ. That is just bad history and bad theology, folks. Number one, it's as old as the Bible itself. It's here, isn't it? It's here in the Scriptures. So we know that this doctrine is as old as the Bible itself. Number two, commentators clear back in the second century, we're talking about the thousand-year reign of Christ. Men like Justin Martyr and guys like that. And you can pick up their books. And at that particular time, the doctrine was called Chiliasm. But it's even older than that. It's as old as the 4th century B.C. because this is a fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham. It is an old, old doctrine. Dispensational millennialism is just a superior and more consistent interpretation of the Bible. And it is the only thing that gives answer, really, to portions of Scripture like Isaiah chapter 11. Let me take you over there to Isaiah chapter 11. You will love this. It's a portion that you're acquainted with. You may not remember that it was in Isaiah chapter 11. But here we have an account of this particular time. And we're going to read the first 12 verses. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. This is the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. There's that poor again. I don't mean to beat you over the head with this, but boy, when you see the word poor in the Bible, please understand that predominantly it's talking about the people who follow Christ, the people who follow God. These are the blessed people that God has chosen to love, those who acknowledge the reality of Him. It says, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. We just read in the 118th Psalm, the Spirit of the Lord, he will destroy them. He will destroy them. He will destroy them, okay? With the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked, And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now, notice the characteristics of this wonderful time when he does this. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. God is going to change the nature of the world back to the state of what it was in Eden. What a wonderful time this is going to be. Wonderful, wonderful time. You know, in these years, if our children fall into the cage with a gorilla, we aren't going to worry about it. Because the gorilla will treat them well. In these years, if our children are going to Disney World, they can swim in the pond with the alligators and they'll be perfectly safe. God tells us of a time when the nature of the world will be changed. And what a wonderful, wonderful world that will be. Verse 7, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. The asp is a terribly poisonous snake over there in the Mideast. It says the suckling child will play there, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Donna Rutherford gave me a book to read. She had just finished reading it. Have any of you read Shiloh Autumn? You've probably read these authors. Thane, is that right? It's a man and wife, I think. I forget their names. What? Okay. Anyway, well, I'm reading this book, and it's a book that takes place, it's a fiction book, but it's historical fiction, takes place in the 1930s during the Depression era. And it's a story about cotton farmer in Arkansas during the Dust Bowl. And that story got so sad, I said to Charlotte, I'm not going to read this book. I refuse to read this book. There's enough sadness in the world, I don't have to read about sadness. So I left my bookmarker in it, I set it off on the table, I said, I'm not going to read this book. Not that it's a bad book. But, you know, I'm melancholy anyway. I don't need anything to exacerbate that. But then I think, I wonder how that story comes out. When I put it down, this family had three boys, Tom and Bobby and Joey. Joey was a two-year-old boy. Bobby was in between, and then Tom was seven. And Bobby and Joey get polio. That's what broke the straw. I said, I'm not going to read this. Joey died. And Bobby's in an iron lung. I'm not going to read this story. Well, I got curious and started reading it. And I guess I have a greater appreciation for those authors right now. Some of you have read their stuff. And what I'm finding is the delightful spirit of trust in God that these parents show, and how they honor God with their faith and trust as they walk through these difficult days. And so I'm beginning to think, it's worth reading to have that kind of encouragement, you know. And but you think of how sad, the reason I'm bringing that up, think of how sad the events of life can often be. Life deals us some bitter, destructive blows. All that's going to change. Christ is coming back to change our world, and what a wonderful world it's going to be. Verse 10 says, in that day there shall be a root out of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's this wonderful millennial time. So come back with me then to Revelation chapter 20. One of the key dynamics of this will be Satan being cast into the bottomless pit. The serenity of the thousand years is enhanced by the absence of the tempter. Now, I'm thinking that possibly we should talk about the bottomless pit here a little bit. Now, you understand who it is that's being cast into the bottomless pit. This is Satan. This is the tempter. In the former chapter, chapter 19, the Antichrist and the false prophet are captured. And where are they tossed? Lake of fire. They are the first occupants of the lake of fire. But Satan is not cast into the lake of fire at this point. He will be later. But at this point, he's put in the bottomless pit. We are introduced to the bottomless pit first in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Let's go down back and look at that. Revelation 9, 1 and 2. This is during the trumpet judgments. The fifth trumpet sounded, and I saw a star from heaven fall from heaven onto earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Folks, I would just surmise from the scripture that this bottomless pit is on this earth. It's a physical location. And it's locked up. Well, in verse 2 it says, he, that is this angel, opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as scorpions of the earth have power. And they did some miserable things to the residents of the earth. My point is that this bottomless pit is a location of some pretty bad things. It's not a pleasant place to go. And that's where Satan will be cast during the millennial time. Now, we find another reference to the bottomless pit in chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse 8. It says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and he will go into perdition. This is the Antichrist. This says something interesting about the former location of the man of sin. There is some interesting teaching on the word Hades as it occurs in the Gospels and the teaching of Lord Jesus Christ, and especially Luke chapter 16. And we find there the story that the Lord tells, and it's not a parable, but he tells a story about the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is a poor beggar who's at the gate of the rich man's house, and he begs for food every day. And on the same day, both of them die. And it says that in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. The way that this commonly is spoken of is that the holding place for the departed prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was Hades. Hades is the whole thing. And it's compartmentalized into what is called Gehenna, or the place of fire, and paradise, or Abraham's bosom. And it looks as though, from this story, that those who are in the fire can look over here and see the people who were in Abraham's bosom. And so from this place of torment, and please understand, this is a place of torment. It is a place of fire. It is a place that appears to be maybe in the center of this earth. And it's a place where spirits are held until the day of judgment. And the unredeemed, unrepentant spirits are in torment. And Lazarus says, Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in the water and touch my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now you can let your imagination go with you. I don't know how all of that goes and what that place is like. But excuse my grammar, it ain't good. Now, we find in the book of Ephesians that when Christ rose from the dead, he led captivity captive. Our general understanding of that is at that particular time, it was no longer compartmentalized. Abraham's bosom, you know, that section was carried into heaven. It could be done because now redemption was complete in Christ. And it's interesting, in the Psalms we find, hell hath enlarged herself. Seems like it's opened up now to receive more inhabitants. This is likely the bottomless pit. And so I'm spending more time on this than I intended to. But in all likelihood, that says something about the Antichrist who had received the fatal wound and was healed. It seems to see that he was literally dead. He was in hell, and he was, you use the word resurrected, is that an okay word in this sense, new, do you think? Whatever, revived, resurrected, and brought back to the earth, and there served as the Antichrist. Well, the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire, but Satan is cast into this bottomless pit. This will not be the final home of Satan. He will only be there for 1,000 years. Now, come back with me to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll see what's continuing to happen here. Verse 3, he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. That's an interesting statement there that we don't need to necessarily hurry past these things. That one of Satan's major works in the world today is that of deception. And we just see deceived people all around us. I remember saying to one of my friends one day, when I was a teenager, hey, where are you going? He was hurrying out from where we were. I said, where are you going? He looked back over his shoulder with all the bravado and boisterousness of a teenage boy. He said, I'm going to hell if I don't change my ways. What? That? I remember, I thought, what? You idiot? You know? Are you serious? Deceived. And Bruce, you've heard the guys talk about, well, I'd rather go to hell and play poker with my buddies. It ain't going to be that. And so what are they? They are deceived. We're living in a world of people that are absolutely deceived about reality. Satan's work has been deception. He shall deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Whatever's going on, God isn't done yet at this point. Okay? God has something to prove. I have a suspicion about that. It's only a suspicion. But I think the whole doctrine of dispensationalism and the way that God has dealt differently with man down through the centuries, that God is in the courtroom proving to the world that man is incorrigible and deserves the punishment he gets. And no matter what conditions are given, there are those who will choose to rebel against God. And their damnation is just. We hear these people say, a loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. Well, a loving God has done everything he can. Careful with my language there, to persuade men of their need for heaven. Verse 4, and I saw thrones. There are a bunch of pronouns here now in verse 4. First one, I saw thrones and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That verse 4 tells us a lot about the millennial reign of Christ. There is going to be that wonderful reward for the people of God. And first of all, we will understand that there is here a specific resurrection. It's called the first resurrection, and our time is gone. We'll have to get into this another time. But God is going to resurrect the tribulation saints who have been martyred. And then I believe you've got all the tribulation saints who didn't die. And then you've got, I believe, the church saints, because it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. And for 1,000 years, we are going to rule this world under the person of Christ. Wow. Wow. In the absence of Satan. Folks, we are going to know a peace, a joy, a prosperity, an ease, a comfortableness, a wonder that we cannot imagine as we reign with our blessed, loving Savior for 1,000 years. But please understand with me, that 1,000 years is going to end with another rebellion. Isn't that crazy? Just plain crazy. God has prepared so many wonderful things for us. And He obviously wants us to know about those things. He has carefully described them for us, for our joy and for our glory.